Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross. Thank you for what is accomplished on that cross. It is because of this that we are your children. Ours is greatest privilege and honor to be called your children. Father, we also realize that in your perfect plan, you have stationed us on this planet to serve as your ambassadors. Therefore, we have gathered this morning to examine a portion of the policy of heaven to help us carry out our duty faithfully to the undying world. We therefore pray that as we have gathered together, that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Before we get started this morning, I want to take the first few minutes or so to try to give you a little bit trip report concerning my visit to Nigeria. As I said so, at least as I try to give you a very brief summary, I'm always thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for this congregation. It almost goes without saying that we may be one of the few local churches today in the planet that are stationed, called together by God, not assembled by any human being. We may be one of the few. And that is very evident by my being absent for 2 weeks, and you're able to get a good Bible teaching. So this is one of those things that gives me the absolute assurance that God assembled this group together, not by man, not by choice, but by his plan. And so, it's because of this that when we say certain things in this congregation, we're almost confident that we're functioning as the Lord intends for us to do so. This trip that I went was a little more eventful in many, many ways, but I will just mention a few of them. To begin with, I had, for the first time, I had more Bibles than probably I imagined I will have. Generally, I normally go with about 3 boxes. This time, I went with 5. And that's probably because I have to limit certain things. It contained all kinds of Bibles, especially the study Bibles. These ones were very, quite handy. Well, when I got there, the very first day was quite intriguing. The city where the city hall that we rented, normally we get light. Electricity is something that you can count on, coming from the national government, as they say. But we always rent or acquire a standby generator to help us in case they decide they won't supply light. But do you know, just before we began, the power authority took the light. And then the young man that we hired to go and do all kinds of things in terms of the electrical, get the generator working and everything, he struggled with that for nearly an hour. And all the people who came, they sat. No one of them moved. And so after they finished, eventually, we got the generator working and everything, and I began to speak. At the end of it, just towards the end, I think the power authority decided they brought back the light. But then we didn't really need it for that day. So everything went well in that respect for that first day. But the third day, I thought was quite intriguing because of what I was going to speak on. Now, I don't know what Mr. Hoda told you, but when he started several months ago to study on the devil, the roof caved in on him. And he was telling me, I said, well, just think about what you studied. Does he say, once you begin to ever want to expose the devil, you ask him for trouble. And he will do all he can to make your life uncomfortable so you don't do it. So it was not surprising to me that on the third day, the thing I was going to speak on was just purely exposing the devil, what he does with the cross of Christ. And I knew he wasn't going to take it very kindly. So it was not surprising to me that everything that could go wrong went wrong that day. I became sick with an acute diarrhea, to say the least. And then after that, when things seemed to have quieted down, for some unknown reason, the lady who was in charge of the room, what they call the maids, they have two kinds of people, one that just cleans, mops, and the other one that dresses the bed and puts all the towels and fresh things and so on. For some reason, she didn't do it. And then the other lady came in, did everything, and I saw another lady who was supposed to put the fresh towel came in, just for no reason, left, didn't do it. Well, when I was getting ready, I called the hotel. I said, I have no fresh towels or anything to take that way. He said, oh, well, the people who are responsible are gone. So what? What am I supposed to do? Well, eventually, somewhere, somehow, they struggled and got me some fresh towels. Then I went and turned the water on. Somebody turned off the hot water. Now, that was the only room in the hotel that the hot water was turned off. I said, okay. I said, well, I know what it is. I remember what I was going to teach. I said, okay, I understand. So I managed to just get a face towel and use cold water and clean my face, and that's it. I went to sleep. Because I knew what the devil was all about. He knew that day I was actually going to expose one of his lies. And so we did. But eventually, everything went unveiled that day. In spite of all the other problems, we managed to have a good study for that third day. Well, I could go on with all the other experiences, but in terms of attendance, we had more people coming this year than I've ever had. In spite of the fact that, you know, there are a lot of missionaries and all kinds of people that go from this country and Europe to this city, and they advertise in radio, TV, and all those. And some people tell me, in spite of all that, they probably didn't get as much people as we had in our meetings. And one of the best advertisements, of course, is from human beings. So I understood there was one particular person that was his first time of coming. And after hearing what he had, he was so excited, he went to another city, which was quite a bit in terms of traveling time, to go and invite his friend. I brought him that evening to come to our study. And we had many, many cases of those. And there were many pastors from many places that were in attendance. And of course, you know, I can almost say that maybe one or two exceptions, all of them received the study Bibles that you had given. But what in my own personal experience, one of the things that I considered was a highlight was the maid who took care of my room was, guess who? A Jehovah Witness. And that to me was quite intriguing. Because I didn't say anything to her the first day, second day, I think it was the same third day, I think most of it. And I said, are you a Christian? She said, yeah, I'm a Jehovah Witness. I said, oh no, you're not a Christian. And she kind of looked at me funny. She said, why do you say so? I said, if all you have ever believed is what they taught you in the Jehovah's Witness, you're not a Christian. And she wanted to go into kind of all kinds of arguments. I said, ma'am, the only thing I will do, you at work. When do you have your break? She told me, I said, during your break, come here. Don't use your employer's time to talk to me, but come back if you really want us to talk about this. Come back during your break. Sure enough, during her break, she came with one of those their pamphlets. Well, this is their thick manual. And that thick manual had all kinds of things about Jesus Christ to show that he's not God, you know. So when she came in, I said, okay. I said, what is the Bible? She said, well, I saw a lot of Bible in this room, so I didn't figure I needed to bring one. I said, no, go and get your New World Translation. And she went, she brought it. And from there, we started talking about a few things about Jesus Christ. And she said, he was God's, that God created him first and all those things that they go on and so forth. And eventually, I asked him a few things from the Bible. And eventually, he looked at me stunned And I took him through some intriguing passages to me, and eventually I think she was speechless, to say the least. And I presented the gospel to her. And I told her, you know, go think. Go make your decision. Go think about what I've told you. So the next day she saw me, she said, "But I'm still thinking about that then." I said, "Okay, sure. I have no problem." So I left morning before I left that city to come out to Lagos, where I will spend the night or so, and catch the flight coming back. About 7 something in the morning, she knocked on my door. She said, she saved. In other words, she got saved. And that to me was the highlight of everything. But, well, so you can understand that if it was just for only that one soul that this organization and the congregation spent that whole money to send me, that was worth it. If it was just for that one soul. But I'm sure there were other people that the Lord had been was very gracious to in many, many ways. So that's as much as I want to talk about my trip. So let's get back to our study. We have been dealing, before I left, we were dealing with the separation of Ishmael from Isaac. If you recall, that goes from basically mostly from verse 18 through about 21. We have said that first of all, we were given a brief account on Isaac's childhood. And then, that was as far as back as verse 8. And then we had Sarah's request to send Ishmael away, which was verses 9 and 10. And we looked at the distress that Abraham was under because of the request made by Sarah. And that was in verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 21. And where we stopped was the actual separation, that's verses 14 to 19 of Genesis 21. We dealt with the actual separation. If you recall, verse 19 says, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink." And after we did all our analysis, we came out with several principles or applications that I think were worth repeating or at least refreshing your thinking, so we'll be able to continue in the next section. Now, the first principle, if you recall, is that crying is never a solution to any problem. The second principle is that in a crisis situation, the best response should be to claim promises or a series of promises, and then to pray to the Lord in that order. You claim promises, then you pray. Now, it's important to approach any problem by first claiming a promise or a series of promises, because that will help a person to stabilize his or her soul, and therefore makes that prayer quite effective. And so we saw that and realized several passages where we could claim promises. And I mentioned one particular one, Isaiah 41:10, where I say, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." So in time of crisis, our best approach is to claim a promise or a series of them. A third principle that we examined is that a person out of fellowship is not in a position to help others with their spiritual problems. Part of the reason Christians seems to be so distant from each other is because one of course has to do with culture. Not the Bible, it's culture. It's just what I call cultural interpretation of the Bible. Because this is a society where everyone wants, as they say, mind your own business. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is in fact the other way. Remember when I mentioned to you in Galatians 6 verse 1 where it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. How do you do that if you don't have interaction with your fellow believer and know his or her problem in certain conditions? You won't be able to fulfill this instruction. So it should be clear that you cannot help another believer if your spiritual life is not what it's supposed to be. Now, I also refresh our thinking, this whole idea of when people think about, oh, well, don't talk to me, you are judging me. And I indicated it's not a question of judging people. It's a question of understanding what the Bible says and trying to apply it. And when you do, somebody is going to always come back and say, well, you are judging me. You're not judging anyone if you're only pointing out to him or her the truth from the Word of God. That's our job. That's our responsibilities as ambassadors for Christ. So, but we cannot do that if, first of all, our lifestyle is inconsistent. That is to say, if we live a life that is not consistent with what the Bible teaches, we do not have a moral courage to stand and try to help other believers. So this is what we saw, that if you are at a fellowship, you cannot help another believer come back or understand some truth that he or she needs to understand. A fourth principle is that God always pays attention to the cry of his afflicted people. And we elaborated on this, how God heard the cry of Ishmael, so to say, which we said is tantamount to a prayer in case of Ishmael. God heard it, and God did something about it. Furthermore, because God hears the cries of those afflicted, it is the same reason that the Israelites were cautioned about oppressing people. Because when you oppress somebody, you can always be sure that God is going to respond. That we saw, and if you recall, I gave you several passages, Exodus, especially Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, where God tried to tell the Israelites not to be involved in afflicting, suffering on the helpless, the weak, and the widow. A final principle that we examined before we left last 2 weeks or so is that spiritual blindness prevents a person from enjoying physical and spiritual blessings of God. Spiritual blindness, of course, includes not only being spiritually dead in the sense of not having a relationship with God, but it also includes being out of fellowship. If a person is out of fellowship, they will never see the truth. And that, if you recall, came from the fact we said that it is possible that the well that Hagar saw, that it may have been in existence there, or that the Lord just did the miracle and brought them a well of water. But because she was emotional, she was crying, she was in spiritual blindness, she could not see that well of water. And that's why I told you that many, many times, unless we clear what I call the cobwebs of fear and despondency in our lives, we will not be able to see God's plan, God's purpose working out in our lives. And so we'll become people who are filled with prejudice. And we saw that prejudice is nothing but one of those things that come because someone has decided to be blind to what the truth is, and so on and so forth. Well, that's where we went before I proceeded on my trip. So this morning, we will now resume in Genesis 21, from verse 20 through 21. Genesis chapter 21, verses 20 through 21. This deals with a brief historical information on Ishmael. Brief historical information on Ishmael. Again, we have been considering the general subject of the separation of Ishmael from Isaac. The last verse, verse 19, ends with a good note of God's preservation of Ishmael and his mother through his providence. God's providence sustained them. Now the whole separation ordeal ends here with some historical information about Ishmael, as we read now in verses 20 and 21. Genesis 21, verse 20, reads in the NIV, God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. There are three facts as stated about Ishmael in these two verses. The first fact is God's grace towards him, as in the first sentence of the NIV, where it says, God was with the boy as he grew up. Now, really, what does it mean that God was with the boy? What is the Holy Spirit telling us? That when he said, God was with the boy. It is a summary statement of God's gracious attitude towards Ishmael. This gracious attitude is manifested in various ways. In this case, the gracious attitude of God is noted in the protection of Ishmael from the attack of animals or other people who could have destroyed him before the promise made to him will be fulfilled. Of course, when God is with a person, the result is often blessing or prosperity, one way or the other. So we can also state that part of God, in this particular case, God's gracious attitude towards Ishmael was his blessing on him. We can only surmise that Ishmael continued to grow in the knowledge of the true God, the Lord who appeared to his father, Abraham. Remember that Abraham taught him some truth. And so there's no doubt in my mind that he continued to grow with that knowledge that Abraham had passed to him. Ishmael probably taught others around him about this true God. God's grace was also evident in the further development of Ishmael. Now that Ishmael was so blessed, was a believer, does not necessarily mean that his descendants were believers per se. They may be enjoying the blessings that go with being associated with an individual who is a believer or a matured believer. So it is not surprising to us that throughout history, those descended, the Arabs, who are descendants of Ishmael, are really not by what you call the same group of people that enjoy the same kind of blessings in terms of spiritual blessing of Ishmael himself, having the direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them at that time. So Ishmael was definitely involved in some form of witnessing, but we just don't know to what level he did that. See, the expression grew up is a translation of the Hebrew word gadal, Gadal, G-A-D-A-L, Gadal. Gadal means to grow, to become great or important. It can mean to make powerful, to praise, to magnify, to do great things. So the various shades of meanings of this Hebrew word indicate that what is meant by growing up is not merely physical development, but also that God saw to it that Ishmael became great or important within the plan of God for him. We must remember that God has promised to bless him and make him into a great nation. So growing up here will include the concept of being great in his own right according to God's plan for him as Ishmael. So that's the first fact that we see given to us about Ishmael, God's gracious attitude towards him. The second fact stated about Ishmael is his residence and occupation, as in the last phrase of the sentence of verse 20. The last sentence of verse 20 says, he lived in the desert and became an archer. Now the expression became an archer is literally from the Hebrew, either we can say was or became, a shooter bowman. That's all the Hebrew says, a shooter bowman. Now a bowman is an archer, one who can shoot the bow quite effectively. Now this is because we have the Hebrew word rabab. Rabab, R-A-B-A-B, rabab. It means to shoot. Now this word is followed by the Hebrew noun, kashashat. Kashashat. Q-A-S-H. S-H-A-T-H. It means a bowman or an archer. Now, the literal Hebrew expression is a way to indicate that Ishmael developed or have acquired that skill, that he became a very skillful hunter or an expert archer. Now this skill was quite important because he lived in the desert. So he had to become a good archer in order to ward off attacks from animals and other people, as well as to make a living for himself by killing some of these wild animals for food. Again, the fact that he became an expert archer is still one of the evidences of the grace of God, or gracious attitude of God towards him. For you see, it takes God's provisions for a person to be an expert in anything. Although many times people don't realize that. Now I realize that many times people think that they are experts because of their hard work or dedication. But the reality is that it is because of the grace of God for a person to become an expert. For after all, who gave that person the health, the intelligence to do what led him to become an expert? Why not for God and God's grace? Now, as I think of a person becoming an expert in any field, we realize it takes a lot of hard work. That's a fact. You know, requires a lot of thinking and so on the part of the person. But none of those will be possible were not for the grace of God. Now, a person will work hard, study hard in it, let's just say those in the academic field, study hard and in order to become an expert and never become one. Because something goes wrong with the mind. So when you see a person being an expert and they don't realize it, it's really the grace of God. Even though they may not choose to honor or to glorify God because of their ignorance. Now, you think about this, and as I was thinking about this, I remember something that happened many years ago when I was in high school. There was a young boy in our class. He was determined to do well in the history course we took in Western Civilization. He practically memorized the textbook because the tests at that time were given in essay format. In other words, they never gave multiple choice type of question. They'll just ask you a question, what happened during this period in, let's say, in Greece, what happened in Greece between this period and that period. And you're supposed to write about 5, 6, 7 sheets of paper. fill up all the answers. So if you memorize the textbook, you're much better off to just give it to the instructor that way. So this young man, he will recite this. He will memorize all this, and when we all gathering together, he'll be reciting every part of it. And we say, well, he's sure going to blow us out during the test. But some funny thing always happens with him, and that is this. As soon as he gets into the hall, he forgets everything. Always failing. He will always fail and be the last in the class. Well, but you see, think about it. Here's a young man who has memorized the textbook. He can sing it like a song. But once he sits on that exam desk, everything escapes him. Now, when you think about it, you realize that it is not really our struggle that brings about most of these things. It is the gracious attitude of God towards us that gives us whatever it is that makes us an expert in whatever field we claim to be expert. So, my point is that Ishmael became an expert archer because of the grace of God towards him. A further indication of the fact that God was with him. He was an expert, and being an expert, that helps him to fit into or fulfill part of the prophecies given by the angel of the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to the mother concerning Ishmael. That is, if you recall, we studied this in detail in Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. Regarding Ishmael, it says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And we say that's part of the prophecy that explains the hostility in the Middle East. Because majority of the people who are in hostility against Israel in that part of the world are the Arabs, majority. But there have been others who have joined in, that joined in because of Islam, not because of their relationship with the Arabs per se. It says, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So, in our analysis of this verse, we indicated that part of this statement implies that Ishmael will be a lover of the desert, or one who lives in the desert, because it says a wild donkey of a man. And we try to explain that that has to, that implication that he will love the desert life. He will like to live in the desert. To survive in the desert, though, it was essential for Ishmael to become a good hunter, one who knows how to use the bow and the arrow, as we say. Hence, it was God's blessing that is responsible for making him an expert archer. So whenever, wherever you find yourself, and you do very well, and you become an expert in whatever field that happened to be, always be conscious that you did not get there by your own doing. Sure, you say, well, I went to school, I trained, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you did. But there are other people who didn't get the chance to go to school like you did. You are smarter than they are. Or there are some who, in many, many ways, are superior, yet they didn't get the chance or the opportunity that you got. So the fact that you got that was a sign of the grace of God to you. The point of all that is, if we understand that whatever we happen to be, we call ourselves experts in what field that happened to be, if we remember that it is because of the grace of God, well, it will help us to remain humble, as we say, or keep a low profile with arrogance, knowing that you did not come there on your own, although we like to think that we did. But the truth of the matter is, it is the grace of God. And that is why I think that one of the passages you and I as believers should always refer to is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Always, you should know that passage by heart, as they say. And that is, put in summary, who makes you different? What is it that you have that you didn't receive? If you receive it, why are you bloated? In other words, why are you so proud? So it is a passage in my mind that we as believers must keep going in our mind whenever we're tempted to look down on other people, to say, well, yeah, I'm such a big shot, but you're not. Just remember that whatever you come to have, it is all by the grace of God. And He can shut it down in a hurry if He chooses to. So what that does for us is He helps us keep the proper perspective. We don't become so fat-headed, as they say. We just realize, sure, we're enjoying whatever we're enjoying. The Lord is blessing us, but it's all due to His grace. And in that way, we will not be a very arrogant people. So that's the second fact that has to do with his residence and his occupation. He was a man who stayed in the desert. Well, a third fact given about Ishmael is his marriage. As in the sentence of verse 21. Verse 21 says, that's Genesis 21 where we're studying, while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now we know that Ishmael was a man who lived in the desert, perhaps moving from one place in the desert to another place, so that he represents that wild donkey of a man. Here we are given the name of the desert where he was at the time of his marriage. This desert is the desert of Paran. As far as we know, everything we know is that this desert is in the southern part of Palestine or on the northeast of Egypt, and was one of the places that the Israelites settled en route to the promised land of Canaan. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ will always tell them where to stop by the cloud. Whatever that cloud stops, that's where they stop. And the desert of Paran was one of those places. The Lord led them there, and because of actually this must have been an important place, not only to reflect on what happened to Ishmael, but also because that's one place that God wanted to train and test the patience of these Israelites. So when he was leading them, when they got to that desert of Paran, the cloud stood still, telling them, this is where you have to stay for a little while. And that's given to us in Numbers, chapter 10, verse 12. Numbers, chapter 10, verse 12. It reads, Numbers 10, verse 12 reads, then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place, until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. So the Lord must have known a particular reason why he chose this place, because of his suitability for either testing them or maturing them, whatever. He chose for them to stay in this spot. It was the same general area where Ishmael was to begin expressing or enjoying part of his blessing that the Lord had promised him. Clearly, Ishmael must have lived with his mother as he moved from place to place in the desert, because he didn't have any other person. He has been separated from his half-brother, Isaac, and so he's been removed from everything that he had known all his life. So from now on, he was with his mother moving from place to place. Now, in the absence of his father, whose responsibility it was to secure a wife for him when he was old enough to marry, the mother secured a wife for him from her own people.
Now, I think many times when we read this kind of thing, we just, the mind of people who live in the 20th century, especially in the Western world, cannot understand that. In other words, they can't imagine that a man would choose a wife for the son, or vice versa. They just, you know, it's beyond comprehension. But that's the way it was done. It worked better too. But nevertheless, that's another story for another time. But the point of this is there's nothing strange in this case about his mother's efforts in trying to secure him a wife for him, except for something that will not later on. For you see, people at that time will want their children to marry from families that they know something about. See, forget about all these things that Hollywood has confused people about, and they talk about this mushy mushy love. That's not what carries marriage. Something that carries marriage is integrity, character. You cannot love without character, you can love without integrity. So you don't really have to have whatever those emotional feelings are to love a person, but you have to have character to be able to make it or have a meaningful marriage. So when those parents in the ancient world, when they did that, what they were all looking for is, what kind of family is this young man or this young lady coming from? If it is an unstable family, people avoid marrying from that family. But if it's a family that has been shown that they are stable, you know, everything about them seems to be quite appealing, then that's the family that people want to marry from. And that is what only parents can know that. A child is not in a position to know that. If when I say a child, I mean somebody up to even 30 years old that's single, may still be a child. In the sense that he or she will not know of something about the more mature people. In this particular case, the parents have to know in the community or somewhere a little beyond that, the type of people that this family happened to be, their reputation and so on. And that's the way they went about choosing mates for their children. But in any case, in case of this lady, Hagar, she decided to choose for the son since the father was not around to do so. Now, of course, this whole idea of trying to be cautious of the family that the children have to marry from is one of the reasons that Abraham himself insisted that Isaac should marry from his kinsfolk, as we read in Genesis chapter 24, verses 3 through 4. Genesis 24, verses 3 through 4. Now this is Abraham speaking to his most trusted servant, Eliezer, we believe. Maybe Eliezer we think, but can't be absolutely sure. He said, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now there when we get to Genesis 24, we'll study in detail this whole thing and why Abraham insists on this requirement. Similarly though, Isaac himself demanded his son to also marry from his own kinsfolk, according to what we read in Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. All we're trying to establish is that was a pattern among the patriarchs, those who were believers, as far as we know, will always do something like that. So, Genesis 28, verse 1 says, so Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him, and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now, this instruction that Isaac passed on to Jacob came out of his direct advice of the mother. In a way, because that one whom we think is an unbeliever, Esau, married one of these Canaanite women. Because he was spiritually dead, so it's nothing. He didn't see anything wrong with marrying those who are spiritually dead. So he married, and based on what Sarah observed, Sarah says something. Look at Genesis 27, verse 46. Genesis 27, verse 46 says, Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women, like these," who are this one? I mean, even though we're not going into detail yet now, these, who are these? The daughter-in-laws, the wives of Esau. And she said, "My life will not be worth living." See, she has observed what a terrible mistake it is to be married to these unbelieving ladies. And of course, in this particular case, it's not surprising because Esau himself was an unbeliever. Now, we're not really giving the detail concerning these Hittite women, but since they were part of the Canaanites, we must assume that the disgust of Rebekah was based on the spiritual condition of these women. Now, remember that what we're studying here is not too far in terms of years. These are still a group of people that's quite related in that they are still living within the same general area after the flood. All of these are descendants of the three sons of Noah. So it's not because they are different from different clan or whatever. No, it has to do with a spiritual condition. That we believe must be the reason that Rebekah was disgusted. In effect, what we see on looking at this pattern is this. Abraham and Isaac and their wives recognized quite early the importance of spiritual life in marriage. The spiritual life of a person is the single most important factor in marriage. That is the most single factor, the most important. Now, all of the other factors that people throw into the equation really are secondary. Anyone who is single, your only concern should be the spiritual condition of the person that you think about marrying one way or the other. All of that is, put it aside. You must consider the most important. And that, my friends, if it is a person whose spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, I can assure you that marriage is going to be successful. Because as we started in the past, you remember, we say that a lot of times people say, "Well, you put God first." Sure, the Bible says seek the kingdom of God first and all the other things will be added to you. But what we remember emphasizing is that's really not the right way to look at it. It is to say, make God or make Christ central to your life. In other words, if He's center, as we look at it, you can look at your life in many, many ways. We can put it in terms of, first, we can talk about families if you want to look at it that way. You can think about your work. You can think about the government. Or you can think about the church, for example, the local churches. Or any other type of interaction. Let's just put all of this together, interactions. Well, if you look at this, connect them. If the one that's central to all of this is Jesus Christ, then what we're saying is there will be no problem. Because let's just go in the family, which could be children and so on, but let's just take a husband and a wife. If in the case of a husband and a wife, Jesus Christ is central to their life, do you believe that they will have problems? No, there's no way. I just cannot imagine how two believers, a husband and a wife, to whom Christ is central, will have problems in marriage relationship. He said, what do you mean? They are human beings after all. Yes, they are. But if they are believers, they have the Holy Spirit. So what that means is this. If Jesus Christ is central to your life as a believer, every second of your life, you want to please him. You don't want to be out of fellowship. And the same thing that applies if you're a man, if that's your wife. If Christ is central to her own life, every moment of her life, she wants to please Christ. So if you want to please Christ, I'm here. Husband wants to please Christ, where's the problem coming from? In other words, if there are little things that the devil throws on your road, as soon as that comes up, you say, oh, but that will offend my Lord. If you think that it means that husband is cheating you or the wife, vice versa, you say, well, let go. That's not important, because what's important to me is to be in fellowship. This is why I believe that once Christ is central to any kind of relationship, be it marriage, be it that between people at work and so on. Once Christ is central to your life, you have no problem. Our problems arise because Christ is not central. So in this particular case, the spiritual life of a person contemplating marriage is the most important factor. All other things, to me, remain secondary. They may or may not contribute anything substantial to that marriage. But without a spiritual life, you can have all the accolades of this life. You know, if you're a woman, he can deck you with gold and jewelry, but you'll be as miserable as a cunt, because there is something that's not clicking, and that is inner soul. And until that is dealt with, all other things of this life will mean nothing to you. Now, Hagar did the best she knew how, which was to get a wife for her son from the people she knew of. Now, it appears to me that she failed in this regard. This is because her only criterion was that of human kinship. She did not consider the spiritual factor as the most important criterion. Otherwise, she should have realized that her own people, by and large, are idol worshippers. See, that emotional attachment of the flesh instead of the spiritual. You know, we'll find people a lot more finding loyalty to people who are much more closer to them in blood than they are to those who are close to them by regeneration. When in truth of the matter, the closest brother that you have or the closest sister that you have must be a fellow believer, regardless of what other human factors that people throw into the equation. But here Hagar didn't do that. She was more concerned about going into Egypt, finding from her own relatives. Hence, of course, she should have sought for a wife for her son among the true worshippers of God. Nothing would have been wrong if she went looking for people from Abraham's side of the family, because that's where they were quite believers. And after all, they will also be king folks to Ishmael. Well, when we look at it, the truth is we have to admit that because Ishmael was not in the line of the Messiah, that was probably the reason there was not much said about his own spiritual life, as indicated by the type of marriage that he went into. If the other cases, you look at Abraham, when it was time for Isaac, they looked for a believer. When it was time for Jacob, they looked for a believer. But that wasn't the case with Ishmael or Esau, because these people were unbelievers. Ishmael was a Shemite because of the father Abraham, although the mother, being an Egyptian,
was from the land of Ham. We studied that, remember, way back in Genesis 10. Well, if that's the case, we see that all the descendants of Ishmael were a combination of the descendants of Shem and Ham. Of course, Ishmael was not the focus in the book of Genesis because he was not the son of the promise. If you begin to look at the Bible, you know that one of the things that the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the focus of the Bible is how the Messiah came to this planet. That's the focus of the Bible. Of course, the New Testament just deals mostly with the Messiah now that he has come. But truly speaking, only those who are involved in this line of the Messiah were focused in the book of the Bible. So it should not surprise us, even though later on we'll see a few verses given to Ishmael being the son of Abraham, but he was never the focus because he was not in the line of the Messiah. But nevertheless, he, being the son of Abraham, was blessed. So with the introduction of his marriage, the brief history of Ishmael ends, setting there the background for his descendants, given later on in Genesis chapter 25. And of course, with the end of this section, will also come a break time. After break, we'll move to the next section.